I want to return tonight to Psalm 85. Last Wednesday night we considered the subject of revival from this portion. I want to read just a few verses again, beginning at verse 4. Psalm 85, the fourth verse. Turn us, O God, of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints. But let them not turn again to folly. Amen. Verse 6 of Psalm 85 says, Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Psalm 85, verse 6 is, of course, a prayer. And we noted this last time. It is a prayer, obviously, when you look at the words, for revival. There are several things that we noted in the text that are worth thinking about again tonight. There's the prayer recorded, Wilt thou not revive us again? Obviously, within that, there is implicit the thought that there is a need for revival. David wouldn't have prayed for revival if there wasn't a need for such. And certainly, when we look around us today, we can conclude that there's a great need for a move of God. There's a need for revival among the Lord's people. And chiefly that is what revival has to do with. It has to do with Christians. And then there is a corresponding work that usually goes along with that among the unsaved. And we would refer to that as, more broadly, an awakening. But an awakening and a revival are often used as terms interchangeably. They speak pretty much of the same thing. It's a move of God, and normally it's a move of God in answer to prayer. The prayer is recorded here because there's a need for revival. And then we thought about the nature of revival. The nature of revival is such that God does it. It's not something that men do. It's something that the Lord himself performs. And this is why he says, Wilt thou not revive us? The Lord has to do it. And the nature of revival is that it is a work of God, sovereignly given. So there's the prayer recorded. Then we noted the past recollected. And it is in that word, again. Wilt thou not revive us again? And the word again causes us immediately to think of all those other times when God has revived his work. We're asking the Lord, when we pray for revival, to do it again. Do it again, Lord. Just like thou didst do it before. Just as we've read in our history books. Just as we have heard men speak of those moves of God in the past. We ask the Lord to do it again. So when we come to pray for revival, it is with a recollection of the past. And then there's the purpose recognized. That, or in order that thy people may rejoice in thee. When we think about revival, we ought to think about our motive for asking for revival. And it may well be that people have all sorts of motives, all sorts of objectives in their mind, things that they want to happen, and so they pray the Lord will send revival. But chiefly, revival is about glory being given to God. And that glory is given to God in the praises of his people. Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me, the Lord said. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Their focus will be on God. Their hearts will be drawn out after God. This is what revival accomplishes. And so the purpose was recognized here by the psalmist. When we pray for revival, We're praying for something that Christ purchased by his blood. You see, every blessing that we ask God for has been bought for us by Christ. There's nothing that you can ask the Lord for that is in accordance with his will that has not been purchased by the blood of the Lamb. All that we receive from God's hand by way of his gifts of grace flow from the cross. Now, when the Lord Jesus prayed, the Bible tells us that he wept, he agonized, he travailed, and all for which the Savior prayed will come to pass. The prophet Isaiah in chapter 53 talked about the Lord saying of the travail of his soul. And this saying of his travail includes every move of his Spirit, even in revival. Every time the Spirit of God goes forth in great power upon a nation or a land or a community or a group of Christians, it is something that Christ has purchased, and it's something that Christ has prayed for his people. And so when we pray, we're actually joining our prayers to those of the Savior. We share his burden as his people. And I do believe that when there are times in history when God has moved mightily in the hearts of his people, burdening their hearts for revival, it is something that comes from God, and it's something that the Lord Jesus Christ himself has purchased and himself has prayed for. We're sharing his burden. It's the burden of his heart. And when we pray, no matter what way we pray, in the sense that whether it be for revival or some other blessing from God, we are praying in union with Christ. Now, when we pray for revival, and we're emphasizing again the word in verse 6, the word again, we're praying for something that has happened. Revival's not a pipe dream. It's not a fancy. It's a fact. God has done this before. It has occurred in the past. And I can honestly say that some of the records that I've read, some of the accounts of revival that I have read, have been really thrilling. For example, there was a publication put out some time ago, way back 150, 160 years ago, and it had to do with the children who were converted at the time of the 1859 revival in Ireland, in the northeastern part of Ireland where I'm from. And that little booklet, not surprisingly, is called The Children of 59. And it's remarkable, and it actually would almost give you goosebumps to read of the special things that happened among children. For example, I remember reading about a teacher in a day school going out to the playground, and instead of the children all running about playing and being involved in their games as they normally would at break time or at recess, the children were in various pockets of that playground gathered in little groups praying. And in one particular instance, there was a little boy, and the teacher overheard this boy pleading with some of the other children in his group to get right with God, that they needed to be saved. And he was like a little preacher there. I don't know if he was 7, 8 year old, something like that. But it's clear that this was something that was out of the ordinary. This is something that was very, very unusual. And it was something that God himself was involved in. And there are many things like that that I could refer to. There is a book that I did reference last time, briefly, I think. It's called A Narrative of the Surprising Work of God. It's a little book, a little treatise by Jonathan Edwards. And in that booklet, I think I remember reading about a little girl called Phoebe Bartlett. Little Phoebe Bartlett was something like 4 years of age. And the things that that child said were beyond belief, beyond comprehension as far as her knowledge of the things of God was concerned. It was clear, and Edwards referenced that, it was clear that this was a young child who had a very real and special experience with God in her life. And the testimony of little Phoebe Bartlett is thrilling to read. When we read the Old Testament and we read the New Testament, we discover that revivals have happened. Our church history books show it. Great revivals came. I personally believe that the Protestant Reformation was the greatest revival in the church since the time of the apostles. There was such a move of God across Europe and in other countries that it could only be referred to in terms of a revival or an awakening. We think of the great evangelical awakening, the first great awakening, the second great awakening, the revival of 1857-58 in America that I referenced last week as well, and in 1859 in Ulster and in other parts of the United Kingdom. Revival has happened. Furthermore, revival has happened by divine intervention. And this is something that the psalmist was emphasizing here. Wilt thou not revive us again? In other words, Lord, would you not come and intervene once more on our behalf? And surely this should be the prayer of God's people in such a day that we live in. You hear things happening in the world of politics and in society that make you to think, well, now surely that's enough. People will now have had enough of this. And then you hear something else that's worse. And it just seems to get worse and worse and worse. And you wonder, now have they actually now plumbed the depths of depravity? Have they gotten right down to the bottom of the barrel now and there might be a turning? And then you realize, well, there was actually another level to which they could descend. Not only in politics, but in the church. You have denominations, you have churches now recognizing supposedly sodomite marriages. There's no such thing as a sodomite marriage, of course, but that's what they call it. They call it gay marriage, which is a misuse of that English word in any case. But you think to yourself, why does the Lord not just strike them down from heaven? Why does he not just send a thunderbolt from heaven and destroy the whole mess? It's such an abomination in the sight of the Lord. Churches, ministers, giving their blessing to these things. And furthermore, ministers involving themselves in so-called gay marriages, i.e., as the minister I just read about in Aberdeen, Scotland, marrying his partner, another man, and remaining in the Church of Scotland, the Kirk of John Knox, the church that John Knox was so instrumental in founding in that nation. And people, ho-hum, you know, no big deal, live and let live. That's the attitude today. And surely we're thinking there must be divine intervention to overturn this stuff. We must see a move of God because we're powerless to do anything. Seems like no matter what anybody says, they just continue to go on down this awful road. But revival does happen by divine intervention. And furthermore, revival happens chiefly to God's people. God's people may be described in a number of different ways. They're certainly a predestinated people. They are the people of God. They are the chosen people of God. Isn't it interesting that in verse 1, Psalm 85 references the land, but he refers to it as the Lord's land. See that? Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. It's not, Lord, thou hast been favorable to our land. We would often say that here. Certainly Americans would say that. American Christians, the Lord has been favorable to our land, to our nation. But the psalmist actually refers to it here as the Lord's land. It belonged to him. And then he says, thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Jacob is just a reference to the whole nation. The personification using the individual Jacob, it stands for the entire nation, God's people, his chosen ones. And that's who Jacob was. Jacob, whose name means a supplanter, had another name given to him, Israel, a prince with God, someone who was chosen of God. A preacher was once in conversation with a man who really had a lot of trouble with one verse of Scripture, and that verse of Scripture was, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And he said, preacher, I really have a lot of trouble with that verse. The preacher said, what's your trouble? He said, well, I really can't get my head around this. Esau have I hated. The preacher said, well, that's not my problem with the text. My problem is, Jacob have I loved. He said, I can't understand how God could love and choose a supplanter, a wicked twister like Jacob. That's the problem that I have with it. And that's what I think about when I think about predestination. I don't think about all those who are not predestinated. I think about someone like me and other Christians who the Lord has chosen. And I think, Lord, why would you choose me? Why would you save me? But that's what the Lord has done. God's people are a predestinated people. They are a pardoned people. Verse 2, thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. The Lord has sent our sins away. You know, the Hebrew and indeed the Greek term for forgiveness has that thought behind it. To forgive is actually to send away the sin. That's what the Lord has done. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Oh, we are a pardoned people. Our sins are gone. And we're a pacified people. Because the Lord, verse 3, has taken away all his wrath, and he has turned himself from the fierceness of his anger. He's no longer angry with us. He loves us. He's the God of our salvation, verse 4 says. Turn us, O God of our salvation. Revival happens to these people, to the Lord's people. Revival happens in answer to prayer. And we've made some reference to that already. I won't go over that ground again. But that's what happens. God moves in the hearts of his people. And as they're seeking him, the blessing is already on the way. I believe it was Matthew Henry who observed, we cannot make the wind to blow, but we can set our sails to catch the wind when it comes. That's what we've got to do. Revival happens in answer to prayer. Revival happens with indisputable, incontrovertible evidence. Revival brings joy to the Lord's people. There's the joy and the delight of Christians as they praise God. You know, in times of revival in the past, great hymns have been written. Great hymnology always accompanies great movements of the Spirit of God. That's not by accident, because the Lord inhabits the praises of his people. And some of these times in history when God has moved mightily have been great times of hymn writing. The Lord has moved upon the hearts of his people. Revival happens with great evidence. And then revival happens for the glory of God. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? That thy people may rejoice in thee. The Lord gets the glory when revival comes, and that's why he sends it. That's why the Lord moves in power, because he desires to be glorified by his people and in the salvation of souls, souls who then become his people. David knew what revival meant, and he knew who it was for God's people. Revival chiefly is for Christians. It's the church that God revives. And you'll note that David never prayed for revival the way many today seem to do. He saw the real work, he saw the real meaning of it, he saw the purpose of it. It wasn't even that thousands would be converted. That's the consequence of revival, no doubt. It's not that we should be praying for successful ministries, for expansion in our churches, though we obviously want to see that. but that the joy would return to the Lord's church. You know, that's what revival is. It's a restoration of joy. Think about that on a personal level. You get cold at heart. You lose out with God in some way. You're not really in tune with God the way that you ought to be. And then the Lord quickens, the Lord revives your heart. We see that in the psalmist himself in Psalm 51, verse number 8. He prayed, "Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice." Notice the references there to joy, to gladness, to rejoicing. And then he prays in verse 12 those very famous words, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." That's what happens when the Lord quickens us. When he quickens us through his word, when he quickens us in the place of prayer, our hearts are full of joy and delight in a Godward direction. Revival is really, if you wanted a good definition of it, a turning back to rejoicing in God. And Psalm 85 and verse 4 speaks of this great fact that God is the one who turns us. "Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease." It is a turning. It's a turning back to the God of our salvation. Sometimes we drift from God. It's a bit like when you're with the child at the shore and the child is on one of these floating devices and they're right near the shore and near to the parents, and then all of a sudden, if you're not too careful, they just drift out a little bit and the waves are carrying them out and they're getting further from land, they're getting further from their parents, and there's a whole panic station then because they're afraid. And the parents are afraid and will quickly get them, hopefully, before they drift too far. Don't we want the Lord to bring us back if we're in any way drifting from him? That's what revival is. I've heard people say, well, if God's people would get right with God, that would bring revival. No, if God's people got right with God, that would be revival. That already is revival. It's not that, you know, God barters with us and we do this, that, and the other thing, and then in exchange for that, the Lord sends us revival. No, revival is God's work, and God is the focus of attention in revival. There is rejoicing in him. One thing that I've noticed as I've read about true revivals in the past, there are no so-called personalities of revival that get a lot of praise and a lot of activity in their direction. They're not the center of attraction or of attention. Revival restores attention to God. He is the source of the believer's joy. And revival will make us adore not so much the gifts of God, but the giver himself. We want the Lord to revive our hearts. Now, some of the things that have happened in revival days are things that have caused great rejoicing in the church. I've read some wonderful accounts of social changes that took place in communities and in nations as a result of a move of God. For example, in the 1904 revival in the Principality of Wales in the United Kingdom, as that revival swept over that country, apparently drunkenness was cut in half. There was a wave of bankruptcies at the time, but they were nearly all taverns that went into bankruptcy because there was a slowdown in their business. There was even a slowdown in the coal mines of Wales. That was very much in the past a mining community. And when there were problems in the mines, people might think, well, how could a religious revival cause a strike among the workers? It didn't cause a strike among the workers. It just caused a slowdown. You know why? because so many Welsh coal miners were converted and stopped using bad language, profanity, that the horses that were dragging the trucks in the mines couldn't understand what was being said to them anymore. The pit ponies, as they called them, couldn't understand the instructions because they weren't dropping the F-bomb on them all the time and other bad language. The language was all cleaned up and the poor old animals couldn't understand what was going on. And so the transportation slowed down until, as one preacher said, the horses learned the language of Canaan. You might say, well, that's a bit of a far-fetched story, isn't it? Well, actually, it was documented even in the annals of Westminster Abbey. The revival in Wales affected moral standards among people. One man wrote, I discovered through the figures given by British government experts that in Radnorshire and Merionethshire, these are both in Wales, the illegitimate birth rate dropped 44% within a year of the beginning of the 1904 revival. That revival swept Great Britain. It also moved to other parts of Europe. It so moved all of Norway. And that's an ungodly country today, by the way. But it so moved all of Norway at the time that the Norwegian Parliament passed special legislation to permit lay persons to conduct communion because the clergy could not keep up with the number of the converts desiring to partake of the Lord's Supper. The revival swept the Scandinavian countries, Sweden, Finland, and Denmark, Germany, and then Canada from coast to coast, the United States, Australia, New Zealand, South Africa, East Africa, Central Africa, West Africa, and it also touched South America and Central America, Brazil, Mexico, and Chile. And it was a movement that was propelled forward in every case by prayer. You know, the Bible says, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Jonathan Edwards, we referenced last time, he mentioned this, that there needed to be a gathering for prayer to promote explicit agreement and visible union of God's people in extraordinary prayer. Extraordinary prayer. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? This is a prayer. And it is as God answers prayer that revival comes. I met a preacher some years ago at a minister's fraternal, and he was bemoaning the fact that he and some others had prayed regularly and earnestly for revival, not just for a few months, but for many years. And he spoke to me in a way that betrayed discouragement. And he was beginning to wonder if God really was going to send revival, because he and others like him had been praying for this for a very, very long time, and it still hadn't come. And I remember at the time thinking, I don't really know what to say to this man other than this. It must not be the Lord's time yet. Pray on. Pray on. I believe that we're to pray on. We are to seek God. We're to continue to call upon his name. There's no place to quit. We've got to continue to pray that the Lord would move in our families. He would move in our churches. He would move in our communities, move in our towns, in our cities, in our states, in our country. Lord, send us revival. That should be our prayer. Something that we ought to continue to pray for. I believe it's God's will always to quicken people. Whether it be by few or by many. I know that my Bible teaches that the Lord is going to bring His people in. He's going to save His elect. He's going to, therefore, be quickening souls here, there, and yonder until Jesus comes back. But I also believe that He's not just going to be quickening individual souls, quickening sinners to salvation, but those whom He has already quickened, those whom He has already made alive, He's going to continue to quicken them and to make them further lively Christians. Lively stones, as the Bible puts it. Because as we read Psalm 119, we're reading the words of a man who has already been quickened unto salvation. He's already alive spiritually. And yet, do we not read time and time again his desire that the Lord would quicken him? For example, Psalm 119, verse 25. This is a believer now. My soul cleaveth unto the dust. Quicken thou me according to thy word. And that's not the only place where he asked the Lord to quicken him. You can look them up for yourself, but another reference is verse 37 of Psalm 119. Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity, and quicken thou me in thy way. The word, as we suggested last time, is the same word that could be used for reviving, for re-enlivening, for making alive. Quicken thou me in thy way. Or as it is in verse 40, quicken me in thy righteousness. This is really a prayer for an individual revival. And if God were to quicken every believer on an individual basis, wouldn't that be a very broad and widespread revival? May the Lord revive our hearts. And may the Lord revive the hearts of all His people for the glory of His name, that they might rejoice in Him. Amen.